Well, you saw it or read about it this week. Lance Armstrong is all over certainly the sporting world, but also the news world. He's finally admitted to living a lie all these years. The winner of 7 Tour de France cycling races and the founder of the Livestrong Cancer Foundation, admitted to Oprah Winfrey this week that he used performance-enhancing drugs throughout his career. It's a sad moment for the sport, certainly. He's a fraud. He cheated his way to success. And here's the thing, even the Cancer Foundation that he established has to face the consequences now of his massive deception. That's not just one person that's affected by things like this. Our conduct affects our mission in life. And that is even more true for the Christian. Our lives must be consistent with our faith. We profess to follow Jesus Christ. It is even more vital that our everyday lives reflect and are consistent with the values of Christ, or we badly damage his testimony, his mission in this world. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, about how we must live. Only above all else, really, is that's the first word in the Greek text and really means above all, more than anything else, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul is continuing to explain the thesis he stated in verse 21, at least the first part of that thesis, where he said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We talked some of the dying is gain concept last Sunday, as well as the living is Christ. And here he is continuing to explain what it means to live is Christ. Christ sums up life for the Christian. What does that mean in practical terms? Well, it means that we are to live as citizens of heaven on earth. The Greek word translated conduct yourselves literally means to live as citizens. Philippi, the city where he is writing this letter to, Philippi was a Roman colony. Paul was a Roman citizen. All members of Philippi were Roman citizens. Rome called them to live their lives in ways consistent with their Roman citizenship because they were a colony of citizens in Greece. And Paul takes that earthly concept of citizenship and then he applies it to heaven. And Paul says later in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, our citizenship is in heaven. So we are to live on earth like we will live in heaven. We are to live worthy of the gospel of Christ. No cheating allowed. How do we live as citizens of heaven on earth? 4 principles this morning that he lays out here in this section. First of all, by standing together as one in Christ. Verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, remember, he doesn't know if he's going to be freed from prison. He's hoping to, and he's hoping to come visit them in Philippi. But whether I do or I don't, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. There's this concept of standing together in Christ. The word spirit here, of course, could be translated Holy Spirit or Spirit of God, but probably is best understood in this context as the human spirit. It's tied to the next word grammatically, which is the word one mind. Literally, actually, it's one soul. One soul. So this refers to human unity in Christ. The unity that we have in our spirits and in our souls with one another because we are in Christ is obviously created by the Holy Spirit. So we don't want to make too big a or too sharp a distinction here, because the Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in each of us and thereby creates the unity we have in our spirits and souls with one another. And you've probably experienced that where you go somewhere else and you connect with Christians and it's like you have this bond right away because you are in Christ and you have this unity of spirit. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 these words, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called," similar to what he's saying here, "being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Our job is to preserve that unity among one another as Christians. Unity of spirit and soul is one of the first and foremost characteristics of our citizenship in heaven. Now, Paul envisions the church as a colony of heaven on earth. So this local church is sort of a colony of heaven on earth. Earth is the foreign land. This is not our home. We're just a passing through. If heaven's not my home, what's the rest of it? Lord, what will I do? My parents used to sing that all the time. Growing up in Pakistan, actually. And growing up in Pakistan, I experienced this concept of citizenship at an early age. Because there we were in a foreign country, but we were citizens of America. We were not citizens of Pakistan. And that meant that we enjoyed the protection of America as we are citizens here of America. So there were limitations what could be done to us in Pakistan. They could deport us, but America stood behind us as citizens. Now, I'm not entirely sure that it's still the same today, unfortunately, that America stands behind our citizens. But back then, in the 50s and 60s, it was very true. So we had that protection. But we also had the responsibility to live as citizens of America in a foreign land. And we had a connection immediately with other American citizens there in that country. Right? That's what it means to colonize, to be a colony, to be a citizen in a foreign land. Well, as Christians, Jesus offers us his protection from heaven. We are citizens of heaven. He offers us his protection. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." But he also calls us to live out his values here on earth. And one of those values, Paul says, one of the most important values is the unity of spirit we should experience and demonstrate among Christians. Our Christian unity is a mark of our citizenship in heaven. We are connected to one another in Christ, and we must show, preserve, keep, manage that unity. Now, the sad truth is that we often fail to demonstrate that unity in our relationships with other Christians. We forget all too easily that we are members of a common state called Christianity, whatever state here on earth we're a part of. Whether we're German or Russian or Pakistani or American, we are first and foremost what? Christians. That's our real citizenship. And we forget that all too easily as we relate to one another. We fight over the non-essentials often of our faith. We major on the minors and emphasize our differences instead of our common bonds in Christ. Now, citizens of a colony are welcome to disagree with one another, right? In Philippi, I doubt if they all agreed with one another. But when we face the world, we are what? One in Christ. Whether we're Baptist or Lutheran or Episcopal, We're one in Christ. We have a common citizenship. Once again, I learned that principle at a young age growing up in Pakistan. We were Baptist, obviously, but we enjoyed fellowship with Anglicans and Lutherans and many other uns. When there are only a handful of Christians in a city of 1 million or 2 million people, you connect and you fellowship and you strengthen one another in Christ. And you find sweet fellowship with one another despite your differences as citizens of the kingdom. Sadly, oftentimes missionaries had to hide that from the churches back here in the United States. Wayne will tell you the same thing. Because many times, churches back here, when they found out that a missionary on the foreign field had a relationship with whoever, somebody from another denomination, they'd pull their financial support. So missionaries basically often hid that information from the churches back here. I think we've grown out of that a great deal now. I hope we have here in our churches in America. The truth is that we are all saved by grace at the foot of the cross. Nobody comes to Christ any other way, right? Is anyone better than anyone else? We are united in spirit because the Spirit united us in Christ. A poor community in Paraguay has formed an amazing orchestra that plays instruments created from recycled trash. The young musicians come from the city of Catura, a slum that's built on a landfill. More than 1,500 tons of trash gets dumped into the landfill every day. About 1,000 residents make their living by picking through the trash with long hooks called ganchos. Fabio Chavez was a young professional musician, and Luis Cesaren, a music conductor. They decided to do something to infuse this community with some joy, despite the poverty and the health conditions, and so they opened a tiny music school. At first, Chavez loaned out his complete supply of 5 instruments, but he quickly had too many children coming to learn to play musical instruments. So Chavez asked one of the trash pickers, Nicholas Gomez, to make some instruments from recycled materials to keep the younger kids occupied. They eventually developed an orchestra of miraculously redeemed instruments. A cello made out of an oil can and old cooking tools. A flute made from tin cans. Try that one, Melody. Yeah. A drum set that uses X-rays as the skins, bottle caps that serve as the keys for a saxophone, a double bass constructed out of chemical cans, and a violin made from a battered aluminum salad bowl and strings tuned with forks. That's amazing, right? The recycled orchestra plays classical music, Paraguayan folk tunes, and even a few rock pieces. They call themselves the Landfill Harmonic. That's great. Chavez claims that this amazing story has taught him at least one profound lesson. Here are his words. People realize that we shouldn't throw away trash carelessly. Well, we shouldn't throw away people either. You know what? That is a beautiful picture of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's us. A colony of heaven on earth made up of garbage redeemed by Jesus Christ. That's what we are. We play sweet music when we play together. All right, secondly, we are to live as citizens of heaven by contending together for the faith. Again, verse 27. I want to hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Our internal unity, unity of spirit and soul, produces external unity as we face the enemies of Christ together. When we stop fighting one another, we are ready to face the world with the gospel. Sadly, we often spend so much time, energy, and resources fighting one another, we have nothing left over to fight the enemy. What do you think the Lord has to say about that? The expression living together or striving together is a compound word. It doesn't mean contending together with each other, that is, fighting each other. It meant contending together against a common foe. The word was used in war to describe soldiers who faced an enemy together, that is, comrades in arms. It was used to describe gladiators in the arena who fought to the death. The gladiators were often in teams, and they would fight to the death. It was a life and death battle. One writer translates the expression as fighting side by side. That's probably a good paraphrase. Fighting side by side. As Christians, we must face the enemy side by side, together. We are citizens of heaven on earth. We are colonizing this earth with heaven's values. And there is a battle to fight, and we need each other. So we stand with each other. Now, the battle has two fronts. We are to stand against the enemy, which we'll look at in the next verse, but we must also stand for the faith of the gospel, and that's this verse. Here's the core of Christianity. Faith here is not personal faith, that is, our belief. Faith here has to do with the substance, the content of Christianity. It is the core of our faith that we're talking about here. And the content of our faith unites us in Christ, and the content revolves around the gospel, the good news. Now, in the first decade of the 1900s, here in America, a set of documents was composed, and it was labeled the Fundamentals. The writings focused on the core doctrines of the Christian church, and Christians united around these core doctrines in the battle with liberalism. And in the first 30 years of the 1900s, churches were being split by liberal theology, and schools were being split by liberals, schools like Princeton and others, which were once very Orthodox Christian schools, were being split by the whole liberal theological attacks on Christ and on Christianity. And so they wrote these documents called the Fundamentals to be the centerpiece of how they would unite in the battle with liberalism. And Christians who emphasized these doctrines were called fundamentalists. Unfortunately, the word fundamentalist historically has come to mean something and mean something that it didn't mean back then. So I would say to you, and I often say to people, I am a fundamentalist, the way it was defined when the word was defined back in the first decade of the 1900s, because it's been co-opted by so many to mean so much that is not good. The core doctrines were variously arranged and presented. They did not all revolve around the gospel, but most of them did. And there were, depending upon how you arranged them, there were anywhere from 6 to 12 core doctrines that united Christianity. I put down 6 here just to help us think through this. First one, Jesus Christ is our God and Savior. That includes the deity of Christ, His humanity, His virgin birth, things like that. because that doctrine is foundational to his deity. If Christ is not God, he cannot be Savior. So that's the first core doctrine. Second, Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. This is the what we call the vicarious or substitutionary atonement. He died in our place to pay for our sins. Every one of us deserved to die for our sins. There's nobody that's perfect, but he died in our place to pay for our sins. Salvation, thirdly, is by grace through faith, not of works. You can never work your way to heaven. You can never be good enough for God. No one can keep the law. We just can't get there ourselves. It is by grace, that is, it is his gift to us, that we trust in him. That's what salvation is. It's not how religious I am. It's not how many times I go to church. It's not how many laws I keep. It's trusting in his grace and Christ's death on the cross to save me from our sins, from my sins. That's faith. Fourth, Jesus rose bodily from the dead to guarantee our future resurrection. The bodily resurrection of Christ is essential to our faith. If he did not rise, we have no life. Fifth, Jesus is coming again as Lord and King. Now, Christians may disagree. Not may. Christians, we disagree all the time over the details of this one. And they did too, by the way, back then. That's okay. But we all agree, what? He's coming back. Bodily. As King. So that's a core doctrine. The sixth one is not directly related to the gospel, but it is a core doctrine of Christianity. Scripture alone is our authority for faith and practice. Because when Paul defined the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he speaks of the gospel, the good news, as according to the scriptures. No other authority is on par with the Bible. No tradition, no writings are on par with Scripture. We are united around these core doctrines as we face the world. Now, this is vital. Very important that we understand the core doctrines of our faith and subscribe to those, of course. But it's also vital that we know them so that we know who we are united with in Christ. I used to teach a course at the Bible College called Contemporary Theology, and we would survey all of the theological issues of the day. And at the end, on my final exam, I'd give them one question. And the question was this: I want you to write out the core essentials of the faith and identify what they are. These are the major overall circle of your fellowship in Christ. What are they? I want you to identify them and defend them. I remember one student wrote his blue book exam and filled page after page after page after. It was a wonderful, big, long test. But he had so many core doctrines that were essential. You weren't a Christian if you didn't believe these. Now, that's what we were talking about. He had so many essential doctrines that I finally got to the end of his blue book exam and I wrote on it, "You're going to belong to the Church of One." I mean, there isn't anybody else you can fellowship with, because you have so many essentials. And that's the tendency we get into, isn't it? And Paul says, look, we've got to strive together. You've got to know who you're striving with, who's standing side by side with you. And that has to do with the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's vital. We fight side by side in the defense of our faith, and that's one of the marks of living worthy, a life that is worthwhile, living worthy of the gospel. And Christians are notorious for shooting their wounded, for hurting one another, for attacking one another. We get in fights with one another while the army of Satan watches with amusement. I mean, as long as we're fighting each other, we're not fighting Satan. And he wins and we lose. We're on the same side. Let's contend together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, third characteristic of a worthwhile life, conducting, living as citizens here on earth, is that we do so by refusing to be intimidated by the opposition. Verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. All right, resistance is going to come. That's a fact. People will oppose Christianity, right? This is a reality we must expect, we must prepare to face as citizens on this earth. And there is to be an aggressiveness to our faith that refuses to be intimidated by opposition. We must be willing to take the fight to them, standing side by side with other Christians on the core doctrines of our faith. Unfortunately, there's always the temptation for Christians to pull back into our spiritual cocoons and avoid the battle. That's natural. That's normal. We have almost built into us this protectionism, right? And we do this as churches too, and certainly as parents. I mean, we want to protect our kids from those influences. We want to protect one another from those evil, sinful influences. And so we create cocoons in which we can live and function. We create networks that we can live within. And even down to buying and selling, and we can create some pretty extensive networks so that we don't have to, and we have walls against the world affecting us. And that is not what Paul is talking about here. The word for alarmed means to be intimidated. It meant to be terrified. Christians are not to be terrified by those who oppose our faith. We are to face them fearlessly, Paul says, as we stand together in this battle. Now, our culture here in America is no longer a Christianized culture. Anybody want to argue with that one? No, I don't think so. Our culture in America is no longer a Christianized culture. We are living in very definitely a post-Christianized culture for sure. And it is very important that we fight together in this battle. We cannot count on the support of our society for our faith. The laws, the rules, all of those things, we can't count on those things for supporting our faith increasingly. And I believe that is going to be an increasing reality for the Church of Jesus Christ in America. You understand that the Church of Christ in other countries never has been able to count on the support of society and law and politics. They have lived with that reality for years, but we're coming to it. We have to stand together and refuse to be intimidated by the opposition. And when we do that, Paul says, two results happen. And this is what happened in the first century in the Roman world. Two results. Our courage is a sign of their destruction, and our courage is a sign of our salvation. The word sign means proof or evidence. When we stand courageously together before the world, refuse to be intimidated by them, then we are proof of their destruction. Why do you think they hate us? Because when we stand for the faith of the gospel, we are a proof to them of their own destruction. That cannot be accepted. Jesus Christ came to die that we might live. He died for our salvation. But the flip side of that is that if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. That's destruction. So when we stand firm against those who oppose the gospel, that immediately says we're a sign of their own destruction, and that cannot be tolerated. No wonder they will fight with Christianity. The great pressure today, I think, is the pressure of our culture trying to make us inclusive rather than exclusive. Trying to force us to say that it doesn't matter what you believe. All roads are good enough for God. Allah is just another name for God. No. No. It is the Arabic name for God, yes. But Muslim, the God that Muslims teach about is not the God that Christians teach about. Not at all. Not even close. They are not the same. Jesus is God, and Muslims will never accept that reality. The world wants us to agree that Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims and all sorts of other religions are all going to heaven, and we must not be intimidated by that pressure, by our inclusive culture. Christ is exclusive, or we are not Christian. That's the reality. The world will hate us for standing against them because it's proof of their destruction. Our courage is proof of their destruction and proof of our salvation. It demonstrates our salvation. And we see the proof that someone is a Christian when they have the courage to stand for Christ and not deny Him before men. Jesus said that too, right? Missionaries Alir and Kate Cammy worked with refugees in Athens, Greece for many years. Athens is part of the refugee highway from the Middle East, where people from around the world pass through on the road to a better life. May of 2006, one of the missionaries in Athens, Callie Skyfe, reported what happened to an Iranian man that they simply identify as M. He went, he was from Iran, and his home was destroyed in 2003 by an earthquake measuring 7.45 on the Richter scale. And he was tortured by all of that personally, and so he left the country. He made his way to Afghanistan. He was married. He had a daughter. But he was so filled with despair that he kept on moving. Leaving his family behind, M headed west. He ended up at Athens, staying with more relatives there from the Middle East. Though he and all his family were Muslim, M became very interested in Christianity. He was particularly interested in all of the Orthodox churches with their massive crosses. And he began to investigate. M was given a Bible, started reading. His relatives forbade him to do that, so he had to do it at night by a tiny flashlight under his bed. He studied the Bible that way for 2 years by himself. And then he came to a refugee ministry center declaring his faith in Christ and wanting more information. Sunday, May 7th, 2006, M set his alarm for 6 a.m. He wanted to spend some time reading his Bible and praying that morning because on that day he was to be baptized at a fellowship with other Iranian believers. By the way, growing up in Pakistan, baptism was the critical issue. They tolerated you if you kind of were interested in Christian things, but if you got baptized, you were often disowned from families, often persecuted, even tortured, even in countries like Pakistan, even when we were there. Well, M's cousin had discovered the plan. Before his alarm went off, the cousin boiled water in a saucepan, went in and poured it over M while he slept in his bed, scalding him badly, thighs and one arm. He showed up at his baptism anyway. Standing before those gathered in the little church, the burns on his arms clearly visible, M declared, "No matter what they do to me, I will love Jesus." After the baptism, M said he felt like standing in the center of the city of Athens and shouting to everybody, "I belong to Christ!" That's our brother in Christ. Our courage is a sign of their destruction. That's why they hate us. But our courage is a sign of our salvation. It proves who we are when we face that kind of pressure. At the end of verse 28, Paul has a little clause. He says, that too is from God. What? What's from God in the verse? It's not salvation. It's not destruction that is from God in this verse. Because in the Greek text, just a little grammatical lesson here this morning, the Greek text, Greek words have to agree with one another in gender. They have different forms. And the Greek word for that does not agree in gender with either destruction or salvation. So what is it that's a gift from God? I will tell you, it is the courage to stand that he is talking about in the verse. It's the context, because there's a neuter word. It's the courage to stand. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God. That is the ability not to be alarmed or intimidated by your enemies, by the opposition. Our courage, then, is a gift from God in the face of opposition. God gives us the courage to stand. God gave M the courage to stand. God gives it to us when we need it. But there's another gift in the next verse. Aren't you glad for God's gifts? He'll give you the courage when you need it. But the gift in the next verse is interesting. How else do we live a life worthwhile? By accepting persecution as God's gift. Persecution itself is God's gift. Have you ever thought of it that way? Verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experience the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. For to you it has been given, granted. This is our word for grace. To you it has been given. You have been granted this privilege. Daniel's friends in the Old Testament faced the fiery furnace for their faith. We expect to face persecution as well. Now, we don't face it like maybe M in the Muslim world and our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, but we may not always be exempt from persecution. God may bring it our way, but God has granted to us, he has given us two things in this verse. The word for granted, that's the word for gift, it's the word for grace. God has graced us with two gifts. God has given us the gift of faith in him, the privilege of believing in Jesus. That comes from God to you and me. That's his gift to us. Secondly, God has also given us the gift of suffering for him. Uh-oh. I don't like that gift. When we suffer in this world for Christ, we have to accept our suffering as a gift from God. We have to let him use that suffering for his glory. So faith is tested in the furnace, not on the couch. Suffering is one way that God perfects our faith and uses us to influence others to believe. You know what? Most people are far more impressed with our testimony when it comes through suffering and struggle than when it comes through success in this world. Suffering as a way of opening the door to witnessing. They will listen to us because we are real when they realize we struggle too. We experience the struggles of life. We suffer. We're not plastic people. And Christianity is not a plastic faith. The reality of our faith is demonstrated in our struggles for Christ. Ben Patterson writes in Leadership Magazine about a story told by evangelist Sam Shoemaker. It happened many years ago. It seems there was a nearsighted professor who was an expert in entomology. His office walls were covered with pinned and framed insects. I don't know why anybody would want to study that, but they do. One day, his students decided to play a practical joke on the professor. He was rather nearsighted, so he couldn't see what was going on. They took the body of one bug, the legs of another bug, the head of another bug, and they glued them all together very carefully to make one new bug. The specimen was brought to the professor for identification. "What kind of bug is this?" they asked the professor. He looked at it closely, and finally he replied, "Gentlemen, this is a humbug." This is a humbug. And Shoemaker drew the analogy to a person whose heart belongs to King Jesus, whose head is run by the world and his hands are run by the devil. You're a humbug. Friends, suffering is God's gift to test our reality. If we can't suffer for Jesus, we are humbugs, not Christian. To live is Christ, to die is gain, and we are called to live a worthwhile life. Johnny Erickson Tata has been living as a quadriplegic for 45 years. She is an incredible testimony. If you've ever read her story, know anything about it. And she reflected on the diving accident that changed her life as a 14-year-old. Johnny had embraced Jesus as her Savior, but in her words, she had confused the abundant Christian life with the great American dream. That's the problem with a Christianized culture. We can confuse the Christian life with the American dream. And Johnny said, "I was a Christian and would lose weight, get good grades, get voted captain of the hockey team, go to college, marry a wonderful man who made $250,000 a year, and we'd have 2.5 children. That was my focus," she said. "And it was all me focused. What can God do for me? I almost thought that I'd done God a great favor by accepting Jesus. My boyfriend and I were doing some things together that were wrong, and in April 1967, I came home from a sordid Friday night date and cried, 'Oh God, I'm staining your reputation by saying I'm a Christian, yet doing one thing Friday night and another thing Sunday morning. I'm a hypocrite. I want you to change my life. Please do something in my life that will jerk it right side up, because I'm making a mess of the Christian faith in my life, and I don't want that. I want to glorify you.'" Friday night of sin, repentance. 3 months later, she dove, broke her neck, and was paralyzed for life from the neck down. What's God doing? Changing her life. Immediately after the accident, Johnny told God, "You'll never be trusted with another one of my prayers." Human, isn't it? "God, you let me down." But after struggling with anguish and anger, Johnny said, "I prayed one short prayer that changed my life. Oh God, if I can't die, show me how to live." That was probably the most powerful prayer I had ever prayed. "Oh God, I can't die. If I can't die, show me how to live." And it led to a life worthwhile. I think we'd all agree. Father, none of us want to go through those kinds of experiences to learn how to live a worthwhile life. So, Father, help us to be teachable. Help us to be sensitive to how you are teaching us. Help us to be open to your Spirit's work in our lives, so that what we do and what we say are consistent with one another, and we live as citizens of heaven here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.